Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Football, or as I would call it, soccer, is a sport I never grew up playing. But the reason wasn't because of the sport itself, but because when I first joined from an early age, I had an awful experience. And it was all because of our coach. This guy would yell at us. He would scream at the players. He would throw things if we didn't execute things correctly. I remember one instance when we lost this close match, he wouldn't allow us to shake the hands of the other team. Sadly, these kinds of stories aren't much of a surprise to us, right? It's not uncommon for authority to be abused. As Christians, we know that God created authority as a good gift to benefit others. But in our fallen world, authority is often used to the opposite effect. Some of us know this all too well. We know how difficult it can be to use our authority to serve others well. We know how difficult it can be to serve those who are in authority over us. If we went around this room, I'm sure we could share all sorts of stories about coaches, bosses, parents who use authority to abuse. But friends, what if there was another way? What if Jesus could transform even this area of our lives? And as we come to Ephesians 6, we're presented with a starkly different picture. This vision of authority that's transformed. Relationships that are renewed by the one who holds all authority. If you've been with us in Ephesians, we've seen God's amazing grace on display, how he's given us new life in Christ when we didn't deserve it. But that new life then leads us to a new lifestyle. It affects, it makes a real difference for the way we relate to others. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's this new posture, one of yielding, that leads to seeking the interests of others over ourselves. Last week, we showed how this plays out in a marriage relationship, this dance between a husband and wife that reflects something of the love of Christ and his church. And today, Paul shows us what this looks like in authority structures, these daily experiences and relationships we all experience, children and their parents, servants and masters. And what we'll see is that in the gospel of Jesus, we can enjoy renewed relationships by serving one another as we serve Christ. We can enjoy renewed relationships by serving one another as we serve Christ. And Paul doesn't show us this to give us more burdens in our lives or to put us in a box, but to offer us this life-giving flourishing in Christ. This vision of relationships once fraught with difficulty, now renewed as opportunities to reflect Jesus and to give ourselves to him and to others. How can we enjoy renewed relationships? Well, first we see that children are to obey and honor your parents in the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul starts, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on earth." If you are a kid or a teen here this morning, still under the dependency of your parents in their home, well, your role to God is significant. He has a word for you specifically. What he calls you to is obedience to your parents. I asked my kids this week what they thought obedience to your parents means. What does it look like? And they said, it's to listen to you. It's to do whatever you say. I thought, wow, that's pretty good. You should do that more often. It's this eagerness, this willingness to do what the parents say as an expression of love and trust for them. Let me ask you, kids, teenagers, how are you doing in obedience to your parents? Do you listen to your mom and dad? But I want you to notice here that God, in his kindness, doesn't ask you to obey for no reason, as if the answer is just because. No, Paul wants us to see that why obeying our parents is not a way to bring us down, but a way to glorify God for our good. So he gives us reasons to motivate us. First, he shows us we should obey because it's right. Verse 1. It's right in the sense that it's by God's good design. You know, when my kids watch animal documentaries, we don't question whether the baby panda should really follow its mother in doing what she does. You know, if he doesn't, what happens? Well, he dies. No, that's how God designed them to function. Children, your parents didn't just appear out of nowhere. God gave you these parents specifically to do good to you, to teach you. It's no accident. There's no accidents in God's world. This means, kids, you shouldn't be surprised when your parents expect obedience from you. Not only that, but God designed this parent-children relationship to be a picture of what Christians have with their Heavenly Father. And so, children, when you obey, you give all of us this picture of how we can enjoy our own relationship with God as we obey him and love him. Obey because it's right. We also obey because God's commands are good. Verse 2 says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first command with a promise, "so that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on earth." You remember in Exodus when God gave his 10 commandments in the law. They teach God's people how to love God, that's the first 4 commandments, and how to love others, the next 6 commandments. And what is the first commandment of how to love others is about your parents. Honor your father and mother. This means to treat them with the proper respect, to give them the worth that they actually deserve. Right? This to dishonor them would be to treat them below what they're worth, like they're merely your peers or just your friends. So when your mom says, "Go wash your hands," and you're like, "Ugh," you roll your eyes. Well, you don't treat them as the value that God's given them. But when you do, children, there's a promise, so that it may go well with you. You enjoy long life on earth. In other words, God's commands aren't there to make things extra difficult for you, but to lead you to joy, to lead you down a path of life and joy and God's blessing. Why? Well, because learning to obey and honor your parents is like training for learning how to obey and honor God. When you learn to reject authority, you reject other authority, your parents, and then your teachers, and then eventually God. This is how the Israelites wound up outside of the land, do you remember? And what God had for them. Sin, while it's fun for a moment, it always leads to death and darkness. But kids, as you learn to honor and respect and obey, it sets you on this course of obedience to God. And He blesses that. Kids, maybe think about the people in your life who you think love Jesus the most. The people who give themselves and service to God. Well, most likely they got where they are, in large part, by learning to obey their parents. To exercise that obedient muscle. And not begrudgingly, but joyfully. So kids, exercise that muscle now, that it may go well with you. And finally, kids, obey because you're in the Lord. Verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. Let's be clear about something, kids. Obedience, even really good obedience, will not and cannot save you. We're all born sinners. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God. They said, nah, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that disobedience led to death. And so the gospel isn't be obedient little angels and then God will finally love you if you're good enough. No. It's that you can never obey enough. But there is one who came from heaven who obeyed perfectly for you. Jesus obeyed even to the point of going to the cross so that we could receive His obedience, get credited with His account. And so God is pleased with us now if we put our faith in Him. He treats us as His kids. Children, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Christ, you don't have to obey out of mere fear or even just to do your duty. You obey because you want to please Jesus. Kids, I know for a fact a few of you are really eager to grow and to learn more maturity in what it means to follow Jesus. That's really exciting. Well, if that's you, let me encourage you. Focus on obeying your parents even when it's hard, even when you really don't want to. You can be like Jesus by obeying when it's hard. If you're in the Lord, then that means you have His help to do this. And so those moments when you're angry, when you just can't imagine listening to what your parents are saying, pray. Ask Jesus for help. Pray, help me do what's right and pleasing to you. He honors those prayers. And so children, you have a unique opportunity to please God and to bless and serve your parents by simply obeying them. Will you fulfill this role God has uniquely given you? How can we enjoy renewed relationships? Children, obey your parents. The parents, bring up your children in the Lord. Verse 4. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The word exasperate there could be translated, don't provoke your children to anger. He's getting at this demeanor, this posture of harshness, of opposition. This would include things like harsh words, yelling, mocking, name-calling, shaming your kids in private or in public. It's this riling them up by unnecessarily pushing their buttons or putting them down. You know just what to say to get them mad. Parents, do you provoke your children with your short temper, your endless demands of them, your lack of encouragement? Discipline, of course, is a good gift from God to use to correct and grow. But is your discipline out of proportion? Is it out of just reactive, sinful anger? If you have older kids, I'd encourage you to go home today and ask them, what is something that really discourages you that I do, that really provokes you and gets under your skin? Paul says, parents, that's not who you are anymore. You've been made new. You have a new Lord. And now you use your authority not to squash your kids, but to serve them. So instead of treating your kids harshly, serve them by, verse 4, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's like God has given parents this holy privilege to be the chief disciples of their kids, training them to love God and love Jesus, correcting and molding like a master gardener, modeling every day what it looks like to journey towards heaven. There's three aspects of this training and bringing up that I want us to see. The first is that it's proactive. Your kids are not going to drift into spiritual growth. They need to be trained and instructed to love God and love others, to show what that means and what that looks like. And so parents, we make plans for this. We strategize for how to do it best at this season of their life. We do this formally through times of family worship. We get everyone together to read God's word, to pray to him, to sing to him. We do this also, though, informally, as we just live our lives with our kids. It's a really beautiful picture of this that God gave to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. He says this in verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." See, discipleship is a way of life. Kids aren't kind of like robots that you can just lecture to and get information in them and then they're good to go. No, you capture every moment as you go about your life to direct them to the Lord. So we walk along the road, we're out on a hike, and we see, wow, did you notice that mountain? That's incredible. What does that teach us about God, what he's like? When we lie down, when our children are scared, or maybe they're anxious about something coming up, a test the next day, we don't just walk away and leave them. We take the opportunity to pray for them, to say, kids, you can trust God. Give your anxieties to him. He'll give you the courage you need. So it's proactive, but also it's purposeful. God, in his infinite wisdom, gave you these particular kids on purpose, however many or little you have. One of the questions while reading this verse, in verse 4, you might have is, well, what about mothers? It just says fathers, right? Well, I think both parents are in view here, as he's talking about in verse 1 to 3, but Scripture highlights the father's responsibility to lead the discipleship, to make sure it's actually happening. And so fathers, in love for their families, the father shepherds them by initiating spiritual conversations, by ensuring discipleship is actually going on. So fathers, let me ask you, do you take this responsibility for spiritual growth of your kids seriously? Do you tend to think, well, that's really their mother's thing? What does that do to your wife, who may be faithfully trying to disciple your kids, maybe alone at times? How are you stewarding that? Or parents together, perhaps you tend to think, well, that's really the Sunday school's thing. That's why we have a youth group, right? That's why I send my kids to a Christian school. They take care of that. Well, friends, church is an invaluable resource for bringing up your children. God intends you to be there. And a Christian school can be a real gift. But they are tools. They're tools to help parents with their job, not to take the job away from them. God made you their parents on purpose. The job is yours. Finally, it's primary. Parents, we all have goals and dreams for our kids, don't we? I wonder what it would be for you. I wonder, how does their spiritual growth factor into those? What if relating to our kids as Christian parents meant our primary goal was not for a successful university or career? Of course, it's good. It is good to want that for our kids, but is it primary? When you make major life decisions, where you'll move, what you'll do for schooling, what if you prioritized what's best for their discipleship first? What could that mean for the way we schedule their time after school or on the weekends? And parents, the call here isn't to create perfect little kids, right? We don't lead them to moralism just to do what's right, but to the cross. We show them that they need Jesus just as we do, and why only Jesus can save them and then help them. And of course, we don't do this alone. We do it in the context of the family of Christ that he's given us. We commit to a local church. We get advice from others who have had kids older than ours, who have been through it. We get other godly people to disciple our kids as they get older. I'm so grateful. I'm indebted to many of you who have given me wise advice about how to help my kids grow. Parents, you have a unique opportunity to bless and serve your children by gently bringing them up in the Lord. Will you fulfill your role in their lives? Number three, serve those in authority as you serve the Lord. Paul goes on from the children-parent relationship to verse 5. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Now, before we explain what this means for us, I think there's important context we need to have in place about what Paul is actually talking about here, what first century slavery actually looks like. I mean, on first glance, we can wonder, is he saying slavery's okay? Well, no, absolutely not. Slavery is not okay in any form, in any time of history. And so there's two clarifications we need. The first is this. This is not modern slavery. So when we see the word slaves, we might think of the horrors, the evils of the transatlantic slave trade, in which people were mostly Africans were ripped from their homes. They were taken to other countries. They were forced into hard labor with no way of escape. But here in first century Rome, there are some important differences. For example, race was not the primary factor. Bond servants were people of all ethnicities and backgrounds, even Roman citizens. In fact, you can think of it more of a social class, a rung on the ladder, than a race thing. Bond servants were also often able to work for pay. And in fact, if they could save enough, they could often buy their freedom and kind of move up in the social ladder. They also worked a variety of jobs, often side by side with other classes like dock workers, doctors, teachers, even business managers. Now, this isn't to say that slavery then was this great gig or anything like that. No, they still had very little protection against abuse. And you can see down in verse 9, this advice to not threaten, which was often going on. But we shouldn't map our modern ideas onto what's going on here. We'll miss what Paul has for us. So that's the first clarification. The second one, though, is that the Bible as a whole doesn't condone slavery. It undermines it. So the Bible is not in favor of inhumane treatment of people. God of the Bible, well, he's perfectly just. He's full of steadfast love, and he shows no favoritism. He doesn't treat some people as less than others because of race or social class. This becomes clear even in our passage. If you look down in verse 9, Paul reminds masters that they too have a master in heaven, and there's no favoritism in him. And so every person was made in God's image and has inherent worth. Therefore, it's no surprise that the abolitionist movements, those who eradicated slavery, were started and often fanned into flame by Christians. So, rather than condoning slavery, Paul is addressing Christians who found themselves in this Roman social class to say, hey, this is how You treat your relationships now as that you're a Christian. And many of them were becoming Christians. So the principles here aren't just tied to slave-master relationships, but any authority structures we find ourselves in, employees to managers, students to teachers, domestic helpers to employers, citizens to government authority. And so, what Paul shows us is that when you become a Christian, you don't just get a new savior, you get a new master. And this changes everything. You see in verse 5 to 8 there, Jesus shows up in every verse. Verse 5, obey your masters just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, serve them as if you were serving the Lord. And so friends, whatever the particulars of their jobs and our jobs today, ultimately we work not for them but for the King of Kings. And so now all we do for them is really to be done for Him, our ultimate master. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it means a few things as Paul draws out. First, in verse 5, it means we serve them with respect. He says respect and fear. It's this idea of giving them the honor that's due them. Now they're worth that honor. Why? Well, because if Christ, who has all authority, has put them in authority, well, then they deserve respect. No matter how wise or incompetent you may think they are, how good or bad at their job, it means you will take seriously the things they say. You won't scoff at the choices they make or the way they lead. Of course, you should never obey when your boss or authority asks you to engage in sin. Our master is ultimately the one in heaven. And if we find ourselves in truly abusive situations, we should flee. We should try to make use of the protective tools of the law to help us escape. But in the vast majority of cases, in Christ, our posture becomes one of deep respect, just as we respect Him. It also looks like serving with sincerity. It says, obey with sincerity of heart. This means they're to obey without hypocrisy, not this two-faced kind of obedience, but genuine. And a sincere heart, he says, would guard them from being people pleasers or giving mere eye service in verse 6. I'm sure it would have been so easy for bondservants to work really hard for a good master and kind of slack off for a bad one, to appear really busy and enthusiastic when their master was in town, but then when he's gone, to kind of to be lazy. I taught at this school in Shanghai, the small school. I taught music, and I remember every so often the head music professor would want to come around and sit in on all the different music classes to see how they were going. And since I knew ahead of time when she was coming, oh man, those lessons were spectacular. Oh, they were glorious. They were the best thing she had ever seen. The lessons then she wouldn't come, well, I barely put in any effort to plan them. It was terrible. It revealed something about my heart, didn't it? I wasn't serving sincerely, but only when it was benefiting me. Serving the Lord in our work frees us from people-pleasing. And then we also serve with Christ-like attitude. Verse 7 says, serve wholeheartedly as if we were serving the Lord. This means we strive to put away things like complaining or begrudging attitude, rolling our eyes and muttering under our breaths. It's this obedience that's good-willed. The hard thing about this, of course, is what if you have a hard boss, a mean boss? It's easy to obey when your boss is full of kindness, when you get along really well, but what if he's arrogant, self-absorbed? Well, how you respond in those situations really reveals your heart, whether you are working for the Lord. The amazing thing is, the Bible shows us, is actually when you suffer unjustly in your work, that you have an opportunity to be like Christ and to reflect Him. 1 Peter 2 shows us this in verse 23. He reminds us, when they hurled insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Christ suffered every injustice imaginable for us, for our good, so that we could have life in him. And now he empowers us as his people to do the same in all our relationships. Finally, it means we serve with Christ-like hope. Verse 8. Friends, listen, there are things we do for our supervisors, our company, our teachers, that no one ever sees or will ever know about, right? I know one brother here at Ambassador who takes a lot of responsibility for his boss. He basically is the reason his boss still has a job. He's picking up his slack. And yet, there hasn't been any kind of recognition, not even a thank you. But our true master, he sees it all. He will reward each one for whatever good we do, for the kind words we've spoken, for the times we've held our tongue instead of complained or put down, for the times we did our work or our homework really diligently for the Lord. See, the good you do may never show up on a performance review or a parent-teacher conference, but he's noticed it all. He's written it all down, and he will reward you. Will you fulfill your role that Christ has given you? Finally then, and more briefly, number 4, serve those under your authority as you serve the Lord. Verse 9, he says, masters, you see the bondservants? Well, treat them in the same way. Lead with respect. Lead with sincerity. Lead with a Christ-like attitude. Now, this is the difference the gospel makes. As we saw, authority is often used to selfish ends, isn't it? You use people, really, just to serve your own goals. They serve you, not the other way around. In fact, Jesus himself remarks about this, about our world that we live in Mark 10. He called his disciples together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They use their authority for their own ends, and their high officials exercise authority. That's how it works. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this means how you exercise authority communicates something about what your king is like. And what did the king with highest authority do? He laid down his life. That's why Paul goes on in verse 9 to that things like making threats are no longer options. The phrase literally means giving up the threat. It's no longer using threats as a tool to get your employees to do what you want them to do. To threaten others is this way of controlling them, to coerce them to do something. It's like when Jesus becomes your Lord, that tool, well, you have to throw it out of your toolbox. No longer applicable. Why? Well, verse 9, he says, "Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." In other words, treat your servants well because you're not the boss. Jesus is. And you're no more important and valuable than they are. You see what the gospel does? It flattens out all peoples and all distinctions. Every human is made in God's image with value. And so to treat others without respect in a threatening way utterly fails to please our master. This should humble us. We will answer to Jesus for every way we used authority to treat others. This doesn't mean we can't spur our employees on or correct or reprimand them when they're not doing a good job. But it does mean that when we do so, we don't do it with thoughts of our own reputation or our own good, but with graciousness and a genuine concern for their good. Let me ask you then, in the workplace, supervisors, bosses, managers, those who have the teachers, principals, do you treat your employees in this way? Are you mindful of your true master in a way you lead your students? Those who employ domestic helpers, if your helper read this passage, would they say that your treatment of them, your speech, your tone, your posture, reflects Christ, as we see here? Friends, will you fulfill the role Jesus has given you by serving those under your authority as you serve Christ? So, friends, we've seen then that in Christ we can enjoy renewed relationships by serving one another as we serve Him. Of course, though, it's not as if we become Christians and suddenly all our relational problems are fixed, our kids become perfect angels, our boss appreciates everything we do. They may never do that. And yet, you can know deep in your heart that if you give yourself to serving others in this way, you are serving the Lord of Lords. You're being pleasing to your master. And you can know that that labor is not in vain. You can know that one day when he calls you home, you'll hear his words from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are a good master. That in love you sent Christ to come, not to domineer us or twist our arms, but to serve us, to give himself for us, even though we are so undeserving of it. We pray now, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd help each one of us in the unique roles we find ourselves in our homes, in our workplaces. Help us reflect Christ in the way we behave and treat others. We ask that you be glorified in it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.